Now to the Gospel of John in chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 16. Fourth book of the New Testament, the fifth chapter of that book, and right in the middle of the chapter. If you're counting and marking your Bible accordingly, we have now before us the third discourse of the Lord in the Gospel of John. You remember that this major book of signs, which takes us from the end of the prologue in the middle of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 12, is primarily an alternation of signs or miracles, John's account of the Lord's miracles, seven of them, and discourses that the Lord delivered on different occasions. The first of these discourses was the one to Nicodemus concerning the new birth. The next was to the woman at the well concerning the water of life. And now this one to the Jews concerning his relationship with his Father in heaven. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Verse 16 suggests that the Lord is replying not simply to complaints about the incident related in the previous verses where he healed the man at Bethesda's pool on the Sabbath day, but to other incidents, the Lord's characteristic violation of the Sabbath norms of the rabbinical school. We know the Jewish religious leadership was often offended by the Lord's behavior on the Sabbath day from the other Gospels, but his reply in this case is not going to be what it was, say, in Mark chapter 2, where he simply denied the rabbinical view of Sabbath observance. He said it was incorrect. They had mistaken the law of God and had misapplied it. And that, in fact, what he was doing was keeping the Sabbath properly according to its original intention. He was right, and they were wrong about the Sabbath day. Nevertheless, he is about to give us a defense of his behavior, but it's of a different kind. Jesus said to them, the NIV's Jesus said is literally Jesus answered. So it's clear he's responding to complaints and objections they have made, even though the actual words of his accusers have not been given. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, interestingly, the Jewish theologians of the period, in fact, themselves taught that God's rest on the seventh day was not the rest of idleness. Otherwise, once a week, the world would not be actively ruled by its maker. What is startling is that Jesus applies the principle to himself. As the Father is always working, so must he be always working. For that defense to be meaningful, if you stop and think about it, for that defense to be meaningful, the principles that apply to God must apply to Jesus also. And the Jews don't miss the implication of his remark. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Augustine wrote, "The Jews understand what the Arians cannot grasp." We would say today, the Jews understand what the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot grasp. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." The NIV's "to your amazement" is literally "in order that you might marvel." He's speaking to unbelievers. And one of the great purposes of his miracles was to force on the mind and the conscience of people who did not submit themselves to Christ the unavoidable, the unmistakable evidence that he was the Son of God. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." The Old Testament, you remember, taught that God alone was able to give life and to raise the dead. Remember the king of Israel, when Naaman is sent to him by the king of Syria, and he's told, "You're supposed to cure this man of his leprosy." He replied, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? No, only God can do that." The Jews knew that. But here is Jesus saying he has that power. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Just as the Son and the Father together give life, so they share the role of judge. God is known from the beginning of the Bible, remember, as the judge of all the earth. Abraham calls him that. But that work of judgment the Father has entrusted to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Don't be amazed especially," he's saying, "that it's the voice of Jesus Christ that's going to bring everyone to life on the great day. When all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Now, our Father in heaven, we stand before a great deep here, and we must very carefully ponder the meaning of these remarkable words that our Savior uttered before the Jews that day. Help us, O God, to find him in his true nature, his being, his life, and therefore his significance, his eternal, everlasting significance for every one of us in this great text. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage we have read is not so memorable as many others in the fourth gospel. It contains no immortal lines like, "You must be born again." It doesn't have the drama of the Lord's encounter with the woman at the well. There isn't a verse in it that is among those commonly memorized by the navigators, for example. Probably people turn to it more for the judgment scene in verses 28 and 29 than for anything else. But it is, in its entirety, an extraordinarily important passage in the Gospel of John and in the New Testament as a whole. Bishop Ryle wrote about these verses, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse." Other commentators point out that it was a huge risk for the Lord to say these things. His remarks left the Jews with that single famous alternative: to consider Jesus guilty of a monstrous blasphemy or incredible stupidity or insanity, making himself a mere man out to be God, equal with God, or to accept that what he said was true and bow down before him and receive him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Here is the origin of that argument made so famous in the 20th century by G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis, that we can receive Christ as God the Son and worship him, or we can consider him a madman or a fraud. But we are not any longer able simply to regard him as a great moral teacher, as so many in the world want to do. He didn't intend to leave that option open to us, not claiming to be God as he did. There is hardly any passage in the Bible where Jesus appeals for men's love and defies men's hatred as he does here. And he got their hatred more for it, as we read in verse 18. And why is this? Because throughout this passage, the Savior emphasizes his unity with God the Father, a unity that far transcends any kind of fellowship or communion or intimate knowledge that even the most godly human being might have had with God the Father through the ages of human history. Let's examine what is said and see for ourselves. The passage begins with the Lord's remark identifying His working with the working of God the Father, especially on the Sabbath day. The Jews didn't miss the implication of what Jesus said, and the fact that John repeats their charge without comment or contradiction is indication enough that he accepts the force of what they say. Jesus was making himself equal with God. It's what we might call the evaluative viewpoint of the narrative. What follows is an account of how Jesus was making himself equal with God. The Jews must have imagined, given their viewpoint, that if Jesus was making himself out to be equal with God, he must have been making himself out to be another God, a separate God, not the same God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, perhaps even a competing God. But of course, to any Jew, to any Christian for that matter, that would be blasphemy. It would be idolatry. The worship of any other God but the one true and living God. It would be idolatry to set up anything or anyone as God, and it would be blasphemy for a man to claim for himself such a status. Give the Jews credit. They were monotheists, as Holy Scripture had taught them to be. There was no place for another God. Indeed, in the Old Testament, there are four men who at one time or another are said to have made themselves out to be God or to be like God, and all of them were condemned mightily for their blasphemy. Pharaoh, Joash, Hiram of Tyre, and Nebuchadnezzar. But what is clear here and throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is not presenting himself as another God. The entire drift of his remarks is to emphasize his unity with the Father in heaven. He's not asserting his independence from God, quite the contrary. So there is this terrific mystery here, and it's not dispelled by the verses that follow. He is one with the Father, as he will later say in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one, but he is separate and distinct from the Father. He is equal with God. The Jews saw he was claiming that. He didn't deny it. He is equal with God. But in what follows, he also declares his submission to God, his dependence upon his Father in heaven, and so his separateness from the Father. He distinguishes himself from the Father in heaven as he stresses his unity with the Father in heaven. John has already identified Jesus with God in the opening verses of his gospel. He's asserted that it was Jesus Christ, God the Son, who was in the beginning with God and who was God and who created the world. John himself, who witnessed his transfiguration with Peter and James on that mountain in Galilee at the end of the second year of the public ministry, says he saw the divine glory of Jesus Christ. So what we have in the following verses is an explication, a development, an unpacking of what was made as a great assertion of fact at the very beginning of the gospel, that Jesus of Nazareth is God. We begin in verse 19, where we read of a unity of action. There is this continual contemplation of the Father by the Son and a communion of action between the Son and the Father. What the Father does, the Son does. The Son is dependent upon the Father for his work. He does what his Father does. There is both obedience to the Father by the Son and the equality with the Father for the Son. For he does only what the Father does. There's the submission. But he does whatever the Father does. A claim that certainly could never be made by any human being. Mere creature. Not even the greatest prophets of the Old Testament could ever come near saying that they did whatever God the Father did. This is an astonishing claim to equality with God, even as it is made in the spirit of submission to the Father. In verse 20, we learn that there is a mutuality, an intimacy of love between the Father and the Son. It extends to the complete disclosure of the Father's mind to the Son. The Father shows the Son everything He does. No secrets between the two. In verse 21, again, we have the same. There's nothing surprising in the assertion that God can raise the dead. The Jews knew their Bible. They read Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I myself am He. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. What's marvelous in this assertion is that Jesus has the same power and that He is exercising that power at the moment, giving life to whomever He chooses. In verse 22, the identity of the Father's work with the Son's is extended to the matter of judging the world. Here, in a way, is a stronger affirmation still, for Jesus says, in fact, that though everyone calls God the judge of all the earth, all the judging that's ever going to be done is going to be done by Him. The gospel began, remember, with the assertion that Jesus, the Son of God, had created the world. Now we're told that He is going to bring it to its appointed end. And then in verse 23, that remarkable statement that once again goes far beyond what could ever be said of someone, however august, who was simply God's agent or ambassador. The Father intends that mankind should honor His Son as they honor Him. In fact, the unity between the Father and the Son is so complete that honor paid to the one is paid to the other in the nature of the case. And honor withheld from the one is withheld from the other. This, of course, would prove to be the capital crime of the Jewish religious leadership. They failed to honor the Father by failing to honor His Son. Verses 24 to 27 largely repeat and amplify the points that have already been made. The Son has the power to give life, but there is an extraordinarily important thought in verse 26. It was a commonplace of Jewish thought, because the clearest teaching of the Old Testament, that God alone was self-existent. Indeed, one famous scholar of New Testament Greek translates the first part of verse 26 in just that way. The Father is self-existent. He alone has life that is inherent in His being. He alone has been living eternally. All other creatures owe their life to Him. All other creatures began to be at some point, did not live before, and began to live. Only God owes His life to no one. When children ask, as they sometimes do, "But where did God come from?" The answer the Bible gives is that God is the one, the only one, who was always there. He did not come from somewhere else, but everyone and everything else came from Him. But the verse goes on to say that the Father has granted this self-existence to the Son. The Son, too, has life that is inherent in His being. Must be if He is God. You'll see that verse 26 begins with a four. This is the explanation as to why the Son can exercise divine judgment over mankind and why He has the power to give life even to the dead. He has in Himself, like the Father, a self-existent life. Life is in Him. It belongs to Him intrinsically. Or as we will later hear, He is life. Belongs to Him, He can give it to whomever He pleases. As C.S. Lewis put it, God is so brimful of existence that He can give existence away, can cause things to be and to be really other than Himself, can make it untrue to say that He is everything. Now, as you may know, this verse 26 was an extraordinarily important verse for the formation of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, or the triunity of God. One God, and only one, but existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, leading up to the great creedal statements of the 4th and 5th century, one of which, the Nicene Creed, we sang in our worship earlier. And what makes this statement and then the surrounding statements about the relationship between the Son and the Father so significant for an understanding of the Trinity, the three-in-oneness of the one living God, is that what is said here about the Son, about Christ, seems very clearly to be said about Him to that situation, or as He was before He came into the world. The statements that are being made about Him are not true simply because He has come into the world now and has taken to Himself a true human nature and a true human body. It's not as though only the human nature of Christ can say these things about His relationship with His Father. This is what was true about Christ before He came into the world. This is what is true about Him as God the Son. For it seems clear that what is being said is that in some way, altogether mysterious to us, the Son derives His self-existence from the Father. Theologians have through the ages referred to this as the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. We confessed it in the phrase, "Very God of very God," all speaking of Jesus Christ, "Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." No one really knows what that means. We're confessing our faith. We're not explaining this. It is beyond us, subject far beyond us, ineffable. But it seems clear that we are being told that Jesus is eternal life. He has self-existence in Himself, and yet in some way He has derived that self-existence from the Father. We read in 1 John 1:2, for example, "We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." He was already the eternal life, but now He has appeared to us in the form of a man. There is some relationship that has existed eternally between the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the triune God that can be described to us, at any rate, as the relationship between a father and a son. Now, for us, a father gives life to a son. A father sires a son. A father begets a son. And something like that is said here in verse 26. But it is eternal life and self-existent life that the Father has given to His Son. Hence, whatever this relationship is between the Father and the Son, between the first and the second persons of the Trinity, it has always existed. There's never a time, never has been a time, when it was not. That's what the words eternal and the word self-existent mean. This is what was also made clear in the opening statement of the gospel. The Word was with God. In the beginning, He was with God. The Word never became in the sense of coming into being. He always simply was. And we get that same emphasis everywhere else in the gospel, in the Lord's great prayer in the upper room, which we'll get to in John 17. The night of His betrayal, He said, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And still more emphatically, on several occasions, He takes to Himself the great Old Testament title or name for God, "I am," the self-existent one. And of course, rising above all these considerations is the identification of Jesus Christ with Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The arguments of Jehovah's Witnesses notwithstanding, that identification occurs repeatedly in the New Testament, and it occurs also in the Gospel of John. In John 12:41, we are told that it was the glory of Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw when he was given his vision of God in the temple, high and lifted up, recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. That occurred in the year King Uzziah died. But in Isaiah, Isaiah saw, we are told, was Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal self-existing God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then yet, in verse 30, we finish the section with another of these statements of personal distinctness, of submission and obedience to the Father. By myself, I can do nothing. There is both equality and submission throughout this extraordinarily important section. Jesus Christ is both equal with the Father and separate from Him as a submissive son and servant. Here you and I stand before the deepest things we know, or anyone knows. We are peering into the interior life of the eternal and triune God. In a glorious passage, right near the beginning of his immortal confessions, Augustine asks, "Who then are you, my God?" And then he gives this reply, "What I ask, but God who is Lord. And who is the Lord but the Lord, or who is God but our God?" Psalm 17:32. "Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, and most just, deeply hidden yet most intimately present, perfection of both beauty and strength, stable and incomprehensible, immutable and yet changing all things, never new, never old, making everything new, always active, always in repose, gathering to yourself but not in need, supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing and bringing to maturity, searching even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free of anxiety. You repent without the pain of regret. You are wrathful and remain tranquil. You will a change without any change in your design. You recover what you find yet have never lost. Never in any need, you rejoice in your gains." Luke 15:7. "You are never avaricious, yet you require interest." Matthew 25:27. "We pay you more than you require so as to make you our debtor, yet who has anything which does not belong to you?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. "You pay off debts, though owing nothing to anyone. You cancel debts and incur no loss. But in these words, what have I said, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you?" A Jew in Jesus' day might have written that, or at least something like that. But here is the difference. The God of whom Augustine spoke so eloquently, or rather the God to whom Augustine spoke so beautifully, is known to us, makes himself known to us in Jesus Christ. "For God the Son became a man to show us the Father, as well as to forgive our sins and grant us eternal life." Not the Father, but God with the Father, equal to the Father, who can show us the Father. That's the bedrock of the Christian faith, that Jesus of Nazareth was God the Son, that he was God himself, the second person of the one holy, living, triune God. John was a monotheist, of course. All Christians are. The Bible teaches us to be in no uncertain terms. There are not three gods. There is but one God. What we find in these verses we have read is what one great scholar calls the distinctly Christian form of monotheism. Jesus is God. It is that conviction, that certainty that makes us Christians. It is the defining truth of our faith and our religion. It is, we believe, the single most important fact in all the world. And because Jesus is God, we can know God and His love and His life through knowing Jesus Christ. As Augustine wrote on the same text, "Show me a flame without light, and I will show you God the Father without God the Son." There is but one God, but the Father is God, and so is the Son, and so we shall discover is the Holy Spirit. A single name, baptizing them in the name, the singular name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not in the names, but in the name. A single name, a single life, a single deity, but three persons, three centers of self-consciousness, three who in that single Godhead can look at one another, can love one another, can sacrifice for one another, can serve one another. This is a high mystery. We do not deny that. It's the mystery that lies at the center of all existence and all life, but it explains everything. We were made, each and every human being, in the image of this one God who exists in three persons. It's why our life is lived so profoundly in relatedness to others. It is why human beings are creatures in relationship. It's the nature of their lives at the deepest conceivable level. We are as our relationships are, ruined by them or saved by them. We were made for relationship because relationship lies at the heart of the nature of the eternal God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It is why family is so crucial in the life of mankind. For there is a Father and a Son already in the eternal Godhead. It is why the church is a family. It is why the human conscience is always taken up with the questions of our duty to others, always places a premium on sacrifice for others, always sees good largely in terms of how we love and respect and honor others. For that love and that respect and that service always and eternally existed in the very heart of the triune God. He never lived for himself alone. He always lived for himself in relatedness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is why there is and always will be order in the relationships of human life, why there can never be a total sameness in human living. Men and women relate differently, parents and children, bosses and workers, governors and citizens, the great and the small. For that order exemplified in the Father and the Son exists eternally, even perfectly, even in equality, in the relationships of the Godhead itself. Everything that is truly important, basic, and fundamental about human life goes back to the nature of God as three in one, as a loving fellowship of persons related to one another in distinct ways within the Godhead. What is the great problem of philosophy? It is the problem of unity and diversity, the one and the many. And it all comes back in the very beginning to the nature of God himself. One and three. This is why we are not Jews. It's why we could never be Muslims. Allah is the holy God, whom Muhammad doubtless intended to be identified with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. But he is not that God revealed to us by Jesus Christ, the God, the Son, who has shown us the Father. That God, Allah, is remote. He is merciful and just, to be sure, but he has not come into the world to secure the salvation of his sinful people and offer to them the gift of that salvation, a salvation of which they can be sure and certain. With all due respect, Christians look at Islam and they see it as a kind of monotheism for beginners, purged of all the true complexity and mystery of the nature of God, purged of everything that explains life as we see it in this world from the nature of God. And there is nothing in it of God drawing near to his people, making himself known to them by coming among them, even inviting them to struggle and wrestle with him over the great issues of their lives, a struggle so characteristic of Christian experience precisely because at one and the same time, the living God is so far above us and so near to us. That is what Jesus Christ means to us. That is what we have found in him. The knowledge, the loving fellowship, even the kinship of the mighty God himself. He had it in himself. He brought it into the world. He gives it to us. We must never allow this grand, mysterious, wonderful, breathtaking fact to recede from the very front of our minds. Jesus is God, the mighty God. And when we know him, we know God himself. And because anyone can know him, anyone can know God himself, and the life of God can be given to him. Precisely because Jesus is God, he can say, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's already crossed over from death to life because I and the Father are one. You come to me, you come to him. Jesus is God. There never was a time when he was not boundless, eternal, merciful, the Son, the Sire begot. Backwards our thoughts through ages stretch, onwards through endless bliss, for there are two eternities, and both alike are his. You see how it all ties together. If Jesus is God, not God small g, not God as the term is often used today, not God as we would speak blasphemy ourselves nowadays about ourselves being gods and so on, but the living, eternal, holy God who made the heavens and the earth, who gives life to every creature, who judges the living and the dead, that God, if Jesus were that God, is that God, and surely his death on the cross is and must be the salvation of all who trust in him. And if Jesus is Almighty God, the Son of the Father who came into the world to do his Father's holy will, then surely it is the only conceivable wisdom, goodness, good sense, the only conceivable right for all men and women to love him and obey him and serve him, especially when he promises eternal life to everyone who believes in him and receives his word. C.T. Studd, the pioneer missionary, put it famously, if Jesus Christ be God, if Jesus Christ be God, and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Amen.